Nice to see everyone tonight. I'd like to have the ushers help me hand out the some notes here. Let's see. Got one usher. Okay. And I'll just keep one of these. There we go. And this is meant to help us in our study tonight. So I've got the references there. We'll be turning to them probably fairly quickly. And so if you want to have a record of which passages we looked at, or if you need to hear it twice, you just glance at the page, that's the next verse we're going to be looking at. And so you can keep track of where we're at in the Bible. And also, notice the lines there. The thought there was that you would take notes. Now, some of you are very good at note-taking, and so you might want to just kind of put this on the bench beside you and do your own note-taking as you're used to. But for those who note-taking is a brand new idea, I'm trying to make it really easy. So I'd like to encourage you, beside each verse, just write one word that pertains to the concept that we're looking at, or a phrase. If you want to write two words or three words, just write a phrase, or even just one word, that describes what we were trying to extract out of that passage or that verse. And that way, when you go home, you can kind of review what we learned tonight, and hopefully that will help us remember and retain what we're learning tonight, so it doesn't just go in one ear and out the other, like it sometimes tends to, at least for me. So writing it down a little bit and then reviewing it later, and then I've got some homework to send home with you that you can do some more writing, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But for now, I'd like to start with a song, just one verse, Gentle Holy Spirit, one of my favorite songs, and we're just going to sing verse 1 tonight. And I know it's not in your songbooks, I'm just going to read it, and then we're going to sing it together as best as we can. Gentle Holy Spirit, bring refreshing breezes on these people gathered here today. Promised Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, descend upon our waiting hearts, we pray. O Holy Spirit, gentle dove, resting upon us, Spirit of love. Let's sing that. I'm not a song leader, so we're just doing our best here.
Gentle Holy Spirit, bring refreshing breezes on these people gathered here today. Promise, Holy Spirit, heavenly love, descend upon our waiting hearts, we pray.
Thank you for singing that with me. I just love that song. And today, we're going to be looking at what it means to become like God. What it means to become like God. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. One of the most fundamental things in the Bible, we find in chapter 1, of course. And just think about how fundamental and how important this concept is. By the way, this concept is not in all religions in this world. It's very unique to Christianity and, of course, Judaism. We don't find this concept in in for example, in Islam. This concept is totally missing. It totally changes how Muslims, for example, view Allah. But here we look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Let's see what God says on the sixth day of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice it says it now three times. Right? This is an important concept, that we were created in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. I think God was trying to emphasize that, right? He said it three times. Male and female, he created them. Notice male and female are both created in the image of God. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air," and so forth. Wow. So we were created in the image of God. That's an amazing concept there. What's so unique about that? You know, it's because we're created in the image of God, for example, that we are so opposed to abortion, right? That's why we look at slavery totally differently than the common people of the first century, right? Christianity had a totally different view on slavery than the common Romans of that time. This concept that we were created in the image of God also shaped the Christian view of how to bury their dead. This is a body that's created in the image of God, the sanctity of life. There's so many things that are tied. That's why we don't murder. That's why we don't kill. That's why we don't even kill our enemies, because they were created in the image of God. Continue, just think of all the commandments in the Bible and how they're related to the fact that we're created in the image of God. That's why we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, because they are created in the image of God. We're loving God like Brother Dale was saying, when we love our wife or our neighbor or our enemy, we're loving God. We were created to reflect his image, to be his image bearers. And so God is the ruler of all, and we are given dominion of the whole earth. We're supposed to be like these little gods on this earth that help bring order out of chaos. So God created this beautiful world, but he created in such a way that there was the potential for order or chaos, for good or evil. That's the kind of world he created. Why? That's a good question. But he created us so that we would bring order into the earth and good. The fact that we're created in his image also means that we can have a relationship with him. He is a person, and we are persons. We're created in his image, in his likeness. And so we can relate to each other. We can have fellowship with each other. We can interact with each other. We can dwell with each other. These are beautiful things. And then let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. This verse is so puzzling. Look at it. Chapter 3, verse 5. The serpent is now tempting Eve to eat from the forbidden fruit. And look what he says. "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." In the day that you eat of it, then you'll be like God. What a lie. They were created in his image. And now Satan is tempting them that if they disobey God, then they will be like God. The opposite is true. It's when we obey Him that we become more like Him and reflect His image and become the kind of caretakers for this earth that He is. Well, this same lie is still alive today. And Satan is still tempting us to try to achieve something or to become like God in some way. To get some kind of joy. But the thing is that almost every temptation I can think of that Satan tempts us with is essentially something that God already wants you to have. But it's going about it the wrong way. So God wants you to be like Him. But Satan tries to take you another way to be like God. To be your own kind of God. Separate from God's will for your life. And that's where corruption comes in. And that's where death came in to the human race. Now let's look at 2 Peter. This is one of my favorite passages. I love this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. And why don't we start reading in verse 2. So we've got the lie of the ages. Oops. The lie of the ages that brought death and corruption. Well, in 2 Peter, now this was written a lot after Genesis, right? We're jumping from one end of the Bible to the other, as you noticed. Look what it says here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Now, how do we get this life and this godliness to counteract the corruption and the death that sin brought? What does it say? Did you see? Did you catch it? How do we access this life and godliness? Through what? Through what?
Knowledge.
Through knowledge. Okay, what? Through knowledge of what? The knowledge of Him. Right. Another way of saying that in our modern English would be through knowing Him. Right? It's through knowing Him that we receive all the things that we need that pertain to life and godliness. It gets even better. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of what? Let's say it all together, real loud. Partakers of
divine nature.
Did you catch that? Divine nature? Did I read that right? That we are going to be partakers of the divine nature? That's what it says. We're going to become like God. Do you get that? See, Satan was tempting, oh, you'll become like God. No, we were created in the first place to be His image bearers, to be like God. We were created in His likeness, right? And we lost something. We lost something. But these are this is the good news right here. This divine nature that we still got a chance to be partakers of it after all. But how? Now someone, look at that verse there. How do we become partakers? Through what do we become partakers of the divine nature? Through what?
Exceedingly,
that's just right word promise. That's a big mouthful. Promises. Promises. What kind of promises? Exceedingly great and precious promises. I think when Peter was writing this, I don't think he was just like, okay, now what should I write? Oh, yeah, exceedingly great and precious promises. No, I think he was just passionate as he was writing this. It's like, people, brothers, sisters, we are partakers of the divine nature through exceedingly great and precious promises. How could he say it more emphatically? Now, we want to talk about these exceedingly great and precious promises. that enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. What promises are we talking about? Can someone throw something out? Which promises? Obviously, these promises were already made by the time Peter is writing this. Which promises are we talking about? Are there a lot of them? Or is it just one or two? And when were they made? Any thoughts? I got you thinking. Let's check it out. Okay. Now, Luke chapter 24. Let's look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Ah, beautiful. The word promise is in there. Promise of the Father. We're going to say that together here in a minute. The promise of the Father. Wow. So I'm going to read it, and as soon as we get to that point, then I want everyone to say together, promise of the Father. You ready? And I'll continue reading it by myself. Behold, I send the
promise of God
upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Okay, so Jesus is promising, hey, the promise of the Father. Okay, so that means that the promise was already made, right? Jesus is not uttering the promise. He's saying, I'm going to now fulfill this promise that was already made once before. Right? Well, when was that promise made? What is the promise of the Father? When was that promise made? Let's look at John chapter 7. Now, we already read this verse today. Wonderful. Chapter 7, verse 37. I just read verse 37. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's what he did. That's what he cried out. The scripture says this? Yeah, it does. In three places. And I've got the references there, and I don't have time to open it all up. It's beautiful. God promised rivers of living waters in the desert. He promised that out of Zion would flow a river, a massive river, living water, out of the city of God, out of the temple itself. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this promise given in the Old Testament by the Father was on the verge of being fulfilled after so many years. It was on the verge of being fulfilled, but it couldn't be fulfilled until what? Until what? Jesus was glorified. Before he was glorified, he'd have to do what? He'd have to die, rise from the dead. Right. Yes. Well, this is the gospel here. Okay, now, let's look at a few. The Old Testament is just peppered with promises. The promise of the Father, I don't read a verse in the Old Testament that says, this is the promise of the Father. It's just all over the Old Testament. And together, all those promises put together are almost like one gift. And they're all tied in the Holy Spirit. It's like this gift that's just full of gifts. And as we open it up, it just unravels and gets bigger and bigger as you open it up. But throughout the whole Old Testament, the believers, the first century believers, the apostles, as they read through the Old Testament, they saw this on every page, the coming of the Messiah. That this was the scriptures that they read and loved. And the more I read the Old and the New Testament, I realize that the apostles were not viewing the Old Testament as some old history book, but rather as the record of the promises of God, the exceedingly great and precious promises. That's the way they read the Old Testament. Let's just look at a couple. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. I love this passage. It's so picturesque. Isaiah does such a good job of just making things so artistic. And it's obviously God through Isaiah. But here in Isaiah chapter 4, it's a really small chapter, verse 4, it's describing the redemption that God is going to bring to his people, right? Remember when Jesus was born, before he was born, the angel told Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Here's how Isaiah was describing it. Centuries before, it says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Now, Isaiah, like the other prophets, They are very familiar with the Torah, with the first five books of Moses. And if you didn't see some allusion here to an earlier story, you know, open your eyes. What is he alluding to here? What is he alluding to? Yes, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember, it went around and there was this pillar, this cloud above it. The presence of God was so was visible, right? And then at night there was this pillar of fire, right? And here what is the prophet describing? He's describing that over, not just over the temple, but the whole city, there's going to be this cloud and this pillar in the night, the presence of God is going to be in Jerusalem after he has cleansed her. Take a look at Joel. This is a lot more familiar. Joel chapter 2. So we've got here the promise of the Father, his presence. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. These are some of the exceedingly great and precious promises. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Forget the city of Jerusalem. All flesh. Your sons and your daughters, the young ones, they will prophesy. They'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Your old men shall dream dreams. They'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, men, women, rich and poor, everyone alike, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, how are these promises fulfilled? Let's just look at something here. What I see here is we've got the Old Testament, the words of Moses and the prophets, and in those, we're going to just call that we're going to call it the Torah and the prophets. Torah simply means the teachings, referring to the teachings that were given through Moses. This is where these promises were originally made. And then we've got the gospel, and I'm referring specifically now to the four gospels that we've got, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There we've got these promises fleshed out. Acts 2 is in there, but it's fleshed out. It's fulfilled. And it comes to a reality. All these promises. And then we've got the epistles of people like Paul and Peter and John. And all they do, Okay? All they do is try to explain to you what this is all about. That's all they're doing. They're trying to say, hey, did you get what his death means? Did you get what his resurrection means? Did you get what his birth means? Did you get what this, the implications of that, the power that that gives us, the presence of God, the closeness to God, did you get it? And they're just expounding. They're not really making a whole lot more promises. They're just unfolding. They're just unwrapping the gift. And all that Paul and Peter and John, they're just trying to explain and expound and write so that we can understand what this was all about, the gospel. And that's where we have the epistles explaining this whole thing. Now, I've got a question. Why is it, with these exceedingly great and precious promises and this wonderful opportunity to be partakers of the divine nature and to, oh, by the way, we forgot to mention that to be a partaker of the divine nature also means that you can escape something. Did you remember what we were escaping from? Does anyone remember? Maybe you'll memorize this whole chapter. Corruption! Right, we're gonna escape the corruption that came into this world through what? Lust, yeah, the temptation that Satan put before man, and man started lusting after those things instead of after God, and that brought corruption. And we're going to escape it through these exceedingly great and precious promises. But now you look around, and I'm just asking, why is it that not every Christian, or even every human being for that matter, is excited about these exceedingly great and precious promises and this wonderful opportunity to escape the corruption that sin has brought into not just our bodies, our physical bodies, the corruption that we all become aware of the older we get, and especially the corruption, our moral corruption, right? That separates us from God and each other. Why aren't there more people excited about this? Can anybody offer me an answer on that? Why is it? I'll tell you why. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a good book. You should memorize the whole book. Be good for you. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul tells us. See, he's in the epistles. He's trying to explain this to us. Now he's going to explain this one. The problem is, verse 17. I'm just going to write the word eyes. Eyes. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. He's praying for these Ephesian people. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. If only you could see it. If only your eyes were opened to these amazing promises and what it means, this divine nature, and what it means to be recreated into the image of God, yeah, then you would know the hope of your calling. And what else would you know? You would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and you would know the exceeding greatness of his power towards you who believe. Yes, yes, but as long as those eyes don't see it, don't get it, you've heard it all your life, but you haven't seen it, it's just going to pass you by. And that's what happens. So many people don't stop long enough to see. And once you see it, it's like, got to tell the whole world, right? Once your eyes have seen what this gospel is all about, it's like, wow. Count me in, right? Okay, well, you know, Naaman, he wanted something. He wanted some healing. He was trying to fight this corruption that was setting in his body, right? And he was directed by a little girl to go to Samaria, and there he met the servant of a prophet that was supposedly going to heal him. And the prophet told him, go and do what? go dip in the Jordan River, which he considered a very dirty river. I don't think it's really that dirty, but I guess he was, anyway. And so he's supposed to go and dip in this Jordan River 7 times, and then he'll be healed of his corruption. And he didn't want to do it. Remember that? Ah! And he was ready to go home. And one of his servants said, come on. If he had asked you to do something very difficult, you would have done it. And this isn't all that difficult. Just try it. Just do it. And he did. And he was healed. And that's what God is wanting to do for us. But until Naaman was willing to, like, you know what? Yeah. Let's try it. And then his eyes were opened. And then when he went back, remember what he wanted to do? See, this is all in the Old Testament, but this is all full of imagery of the gospel. The crazy person, he wanted to take dirt back to Syria. He wanted to take some of the land of Israel with him. It was like, this is holy ground here. This is where the prophets are. I want to take some of God's land with me. And I'm never going to. And he made some promises. And he wanted to know the one true God, right? His eyes started opening. He was shoveling dirt into carts, and he was doing all kinds of stuff. Yeah, his eyes were open. He realized, you know what? The God of Israel is true. He's real. Now, let's look at what I was planning to do. Go through and look at the gospel. Look at the gospel. The birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of the Lord. And we might need to continue tomorrow here. Let's just get started. Once we see it, and I just urge you, if it's like, okay, I've heard this before, but it never really grips me, well, get on your knees. Ask God to open the eyes of your understanding so that you can see what's here. So you're like, yeah, these are exceedingly great and precious promises. This is life-changing. And I'm sure that some of you have already been touched by it and empowered by it and realizing, yeah, it's changed my life, right? Amen. So this is exciting. Let's just start with his birth, and we'll just go as far as we can go here. Let's start with his birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Mary is in her room. And all of a sudden, this angel appears and starts telling her all this stuff. She's gonna have a child and this and that and the other thing. And it's like, well, she was espoused to Joseph, but I mean, it might be a long time before he builds his house and comes and gets me and all that. In the meantime, I'm just a virgin. And how is this gonna happen? Well, the angel tells her how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, the birth of Christ was the first massive step of God bringing this divine nature back to us. Now, how did he do that? Well, so here we have all these humans that were born, right, since Adam, and they're all sinners. They, one after the other. I mean, Job, it says he was a perfect man, but by the end of the book, he's repenting in dust and ashes, isn't he? They all fail. I mean, think of the different King David. He was such an amazing, and look what he did. And then Solomon, oh, and you could talk about Hezekiah. These are the big guys. Elijah, I mean, he wasn't perfect either. And so, then Jesus is born. And for the first time in history, you've got a perfect human. And you've got God and humanity completely and perfectly joined together. Now that was amazing. right? This is the first time. Now, it's true, the Holy Spirit had come on different people and filled them with courage and wisdom and things. But this is a whole different ballgame here. Jesus was filled with all the fullness of God. He was called Emmanuel. And that's a Hebrew word, Emmanuel. And it means, Imanu means with us. And El, of course, means God. God with us. That's what Jesus was, in the most literal sense. He was the perfect God and man perfectly being joined together like never before and filled with all the fullness of God. And then when Jesus was standing in front of the tempter, I'm not saying that was the first time that he was tempted, but when Satan was like, okay, we're going to take this one down. Oh no. This time, Satan found that there was one human being that could stand up against him. And Satan was the one who went flying. And Jesus was the winner. For the first time, Satan was defeated. He never got Jesus to sin. Never, not even once. He was a perfect human being. Jesus was not just another human being. Let's see if we can erase this board. You know, Adam was also not just another human being. What was special about Adam? Someone tell me what was special about Adam? Adam was the head of a race, right? He was the head of a race. I'm gonna compare it to a tree, right? I'm going to call this tree Adam. And Adam had many sons. And they were all, unfortunately, created in his image instead of God's, right? They also sinned. And this whole human race, were sinners. And then Jesus came. And he was the head of a new race. The perfect race. The redeemed race. And this tree that we've got here, they are partakers of the divine nature. And these are the ones who experience corruption. And they end with corruption. And you and I are one of these little branches right here. And because of Jesus' perfection, he can now be the head of a new race. And you can be grafted onto his tree instead of Adam's tree. Now that's exciting. That we can be grafted. You know, the first time I really worked with a grafted tree, it was I bought it. It was about this tall. And I planted it in front of my house. And I had this one, this was in Ghana, this one Ghanaian that really liked trees and was really good at all agriculture and all. He was really good at all that stuff. He had never heard of grafting. He came, and he was like, he saw there was a bag tied around my tree. He's like, hey, you better take that bag off. I'm like, oh, well, I just kind of nonchalantly told him, well, this bag here is just, they just tied it on here to hold the graft together, you know, while it was, you know, but now I can take it off. You're right. So I took it off, and he's like, dude, what? Graft? What? I was like, yeah, don't you see right here? You can even see it. Like, there's this branch here, and they cut it like that, and then they cut it like that, and then they pieced it together like Lego. And 30 minutes later, he was still standing there and looking at it. Like this, just like this. 30 minutes. I went into the house and did stuff and came back. I was still looking at it. 30 minutes later. It was amazing. concept. This is an amazing concept here, that we can be grafted into Christ and also be filled with all the fullness of God. When we're grafted into this tree, we can also be filled. That's what Ephesians says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. We can be filled with all the fullness of God. Christ coming in the flesh means more than that. It also means that he was tempted in all things just as we are. And the book of Hebrews explains that. So he didn't just come down here to earth and show us how to do it and go back. No, he experienced our pain, our temptation, our weakness. He experienced hunger, thirst. He experienced ridicule. He experienced all the temptations that we can experience in some shape or form. He experienced that. And now he's not just able to help us. He's also able to have sympathy with us, to carry us through those hardships, through those failures, and to bring us. He knows what we are going through. That's amazing. And that's part of the exceedingly great and precious promises, that he came to dwell with us that close so that he can now carry us up to the Father. Amen. Well, we got started tonight. Tomorrow we'll continue to look at his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And it just builds. It's just better and better and better. And you wait till Jesus comes back. Then you'll really see something. So I think at this point, I'll call the... Well, now maybe I should wait on this homework, because some of it we haven't done it yet, so you wait. I'm gonna give it out tomorrow, because we need to cover a few more things before we can do the homework. So we'll wait on the homework. But I want you to do at least one thing. I want you to go home and, you know what, I am gonna send it with you. Just do the part that we covered. That's all. That's all I ask. And then keep, hang on to it, and you'll be able to finish the rest of it tomorrow when we study that. So if the ushers want to come and hand this out, I'm getting all mixed up here. There we go. And hand that out. Some of you can probably fill the whole page full of writing. Wonderful. Do it. Some of you, just writing a sentence is going to be a lot of work. Write a sentence. Write something down. Stretch yourself, though. Don't just write one word, okay? Stretch yourself a little bit. And learn to meditate on what we've studied and what we've learned. And Brother John, I think I'll turn the time over to you.